Anyone here this morning? Okay, Christian right here. Anyone else? Just lift your hand up real quick and we'll get you a Bible. And let's open up our Bible to Romans chapter 10 this morning. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and as I do it, I'm going to ask you to do it also. Turn your cell phones off so that we don't have to listen to that wacky music you have for a ringtone in there. All right, Romans chapter 10. We're studying our way through the book of Romans at a blinding rate of speed. At this rate, the Lord will be back before we're done. But Romans chapter 10, we are this morning once again, we're going to just focus on verses 13 through 17. And obviously we've mentioned to you already since we've been in chapter 10 for many months how important this chapter is to our salvation. It's the simplest explanation for anyone today. If you needed to turn to just one page in your Bible to find out how to get eternal life, this would be the page. And this is the simplest explanation in the Scriptures for how to have eternal life, how to know you have eternal life. And the verses are familiar, especially verse number 13, where we'll start our reading this morning. Verse number 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of course, that doesn't mean repeat some prayer. You take this verse in its context. And the context of the chapter is talking about truly understanding what Jesus Christ did for you and your faith, putting your faith in Him. And because of that faith, you call out to Him. You pray and you ask Him for His salvation. And when someone does that, whoever calls upon the Lord in that manner, with a believing heart, will get eternal life. That's what the Bible tells us. And then verse 14 down through 17, it says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Should be a tremendously convicting verse for every Christian when you read that. Because obviously it shows you the responsibility and obligation, the debt that you and I have as ambassadors of Christ to take the good news of the gospel to the people around you. You are responsible. You can't shake that off. You can disagree with me, but you can't shake off your obligation and responsibility. If you are saved, you have a debt to the Lord and to the people around you to take that message to those that haven't heard. You are obligated. Whether you believe me or not, you are obligated. And one day when you stand, and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to give an account for how you handle that obligation. You've been commanded to do that, to take the gospel into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the responsibility of every one of us who have been saved. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so the Lord decided through the foolishness of preaching, that was His idea, that through the foolishness of preaching, He would save those who believe. So He didn't choose some other method. He could have done this a different way. He could have had the angels preach it. He could have had the birds sing about it from the treetops or whatever. God could have done this any way He wanted to. But He chose to do it that those who have tasted of His salvation and been washed in His blood and have now the grace, have experienced the grace of God, and have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, that we would be the spokesman, that we would be the ambassadors of that news. That's God's idea. And so you can run from that if you want to, but you can't hide forever, because sooner or later, the Lord will catch up with you, and you're going to have to give an answer for how faithful you were with that. And I hope you will be faithful. That's not this morning's message, but we need to be faithful in discharging that debt. Verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? Except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, our focus this morning is going to be on these next two verses. We'll look at these again today. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And last Sunday we talked about how faith, simply believing God, is obedience. In every dispensation, at every time in history, God required faith and obedience. And our obedience now is to believe the gospel. All right, that's what that says. They have not all obeyed the gospel. How do you obey the gospel? Well, you take God at His word and you believe the record that God has given of His Son, Jesus Christ. You believe what the Bible says. You believe it with all your heart. You understand its implications. You realize what it has to do with you. And when you receive that truth and call on Jesus Christ, you're saved. What have you just done? You've just obeyed the gospel. And then it goes on to say, and then verse number 17 is where we're going to park today. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let's pray. Father, help us now this morning as we study your word. Pray that these things might be impressed upon our heart, the truth of this, Lord. Father, I just pray that you'd give me the ability this morning, the power from heaven this morning, the grace this morning, Lord, to be able to communicate the things that should be said today. Bless the church, Lord. Bless our people. Feed them, Lord, this morning. Speak to their hearts. Encourage them today, Lord. I know everyone in this room has a different kind of struggle in their own personal life. And Lord, just help them that they might find some strength and grace and faith today for the things that they're dealing with. And Lord, if someone here is unsaved, we pray that you may show them the truth of Jesus Christ this morning and let them come to you, Lord, we pray, and get eternal life. And we'll thank you and praise you, Lord, for whatever you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Look at how those three things are so connected. The Word of God, first of all. You know that people say, well, we sat with a man recently, I won't give you the details, but I had an opportunity to sit with a man who's very, very ill and might not live much longer. And we spent 2 hours with this man over dinner in a restaurant with our Bible open, just trying to explain to him how he could have eternal life. And the hardest part of the whole conversation for 2 hours was convincing him that he was not already on his way to heaven, because he didn't know anything from the scriptures. He didn't know any of the real, he didn't know the truth of the gospel or any of that, but he believed himself to be a good enough man that really didn't have any need for what we were telling him. And we tried as carefully as we could just to give him the facts, the basic facts, and preach the gospel to him, tell him about Christ, tell him what Jesus did for him, tell him the trouble he's in like we all were in, because we weren't saved. But it was very difficult. The most difficult part of the thing was convincing him that he was a sinner. He didn't feel that he was really a bad enough sinner who needed what we were telling him. He thought he was 95% okay. That, you know, use the analogy of us just lining up on the edge of the Grand Canyon and jumping across, and he thought for sure he could make it 95% of the way. And of course, that's still, you're still dead, 95%. You got to be 100%. And that was about the only thing I think that got through, is that I said, well, so you're not 100%. He says, well, no, I wouldn't say 100%. What if you're 99%? That'd be pretty good. You're 99% righteous. You're better than me. And I said, so if getting across depended upon you, then you're 99% righteous. He'd say, yeah, but you're not 100% righteous. Well, no, I wouldn't say that. But 99% sounds pretty good. I'm 99% better than everybody else I know. But if you're jumping across the Grand Canyon, you only make it 99% of the way. You still are as dead as the guy that just tripped and fell right over. I mean, you're still both dead. And I think that is about the only thing that may have gotten through. But we left him as best we could with some scripture verses and some things to think about. And you pray for him. We're talking about Mike Behetti. And you pray for him, pray for salvation, because unless the Lord does a miracle in this man's life and changes the situation, he probably doesn't have long to live. He's about to leap off the Grand Canyon, and he has no hope of making it. He needs the Lord Jesus Christ. But so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I just want to preach, I hope, by God's grace this morning, with His help, just want to preach a simple message to you. And this is not for the unsaved this morning, although we're going to try to give you some help this morning. But I want to talk about, as a believer, as a saved person, the importance of faith in our life. And I guess if I had to put a name on this message this morning, it's what we miss as Christians by not living by faith. What we miss by not living by faith. Not every Christian lives by faith. Not everybody who's saved and on their way to heaven is walking by faith, because that's not something we naturally know how to do. We naturally know how to walk by sight. That's what we're experienced in. And so it's easy to just continue to think and walk that way as even after we're saved. It doesn't take much faith to get saved. Amen? You know, you don't have to have great theological knowledge, and you don't have to have faith that can move mountains in order to be saved. It just takes faith, a grain of mustard seed, just a little bit of faith in the truth of God is enough to save a person. When you put your faith in the right person, the right object, the right truth, then the truth saves you. That person saves you. Now, the Bible says we are saved by faith, but our faith is not, or the size of our faith, the greatness of our faith, the strength of our faith is not what saves us. It's not great faith that saves us, it's a great Savior that saves us. And a little bit of faith in a great Savior is all anybody needs to get eternal life. But the same is true in our Christian life. It doesn't take great faith to live victoriously. It takes a little faith in the great provision and grace of God. It takes a little faith in a great God to see wondrous things in a Christian's life. And many times we don't see those wondrous things. We don't see those great blessings. We don't see those answers to prayer that we desire and crave. And at the root of it all, at the root of our problems, in every one of our cases, in every one of our lives, at the root of our problems is some measure of unbelief. Now that's the truth. You can not like me for saying that, but at the root of every one of your problems, I don't care what it is, there is a measure of unbelief. Because that is the root of our sin, is an unbelief in the Lord, not trusting Him. Now we're going to look through the Scriptures here at some things that people missed. They missed out on some things simply because they didn't believe. There were some things that were offered to them and available to them, some things that they could have experienced in life, and they missed those things. And the only reason they missed it was because of a lack of trust and a lack of confidence in God. Now, we miss a lot when we don't live by faith. We're hurting only us, and we're hurting those around us who would have benefited if you and I had walked by faith more faithfully in our Christian life. But I want to look at what a person misses because of unbelief. First of all, the most obvious thing is you miss heaven. That's the first thing and the most obvious thing. Look down in the context here. It says, let's just read a little bit further in chapter 10. Now, remember, the main context here is about the nation of Israel. But in chapter 10, Paul is referring to how the Gentiles and anybody who believes, whosoever, it says, who believes in this dispensation can be saved, Jew or Gentile. But remember the context of chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul is explaining why Israel missed the truth, rejected Jesus Christ after all those hundreds and hundreds of years of being prepared for His coming by the Lord, and yet they missed it. Verse number 18 says, "But I say, have they not heard?" Is it because, is Israel's unbelief because of the fact that they didn't hear, they didn't know? No. Paul says, "Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth and their words into the ends of the world." He's quoting Psalm 19. Remember that? Psalm 19, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And the heavens and the stars and nature around us preaches a message continually. If a man is looking and a man is searching for truth, He may not stumble upon a King James Bible, but if his heart is searching for truth, God can speak to him even through the voice of nature around him. God said so. Romans chapter 1 says so. Psalms chapter 19 says so. 7 that says the heavens declare the glory of God. And that a man who's really looking for truth can see even the invisible things of God, even his Godhead, in nature around us. So no one can say, well, I had no clue. I did not know. Paul says that, have they heard? Yes, they have. Israel included. I mean, Israel had no excuse. They had far beyond the message of nature, the witness of nature. They had the oracles of God. But Paul is saying here, they at least had that much. Can you say that Israel did not hear, did not know? It said they, yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth and their words into the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Meaning, the people that are no people and a foolish nation, you know who that's talking about, right? That's Deuteronomy chapter 32. That's talking about the Gentiles. That's us. Moses was prophesying all the way back at the beginning because God showed him a glimpse of the future and God had him write it down, and God prophesied about a time in the future when the nation of Israel would reject the truth and have the truth preached to them by the Gentiles. That's what's happening right now. The nation of Israel as a whole missed the truth of their Savior, Jesus Christ, missed their Messiah. They did not receive Him in their hearts. They did not believe on Him. And because of that, they missed the kingdom that God had prepared for them, and they missed heaven. That generation, at least, and every Jew since then that believes that Jesus Christ was just a man and just a false prophet, how is it that they could have missed that? And how is it, Paul is saying, God warned them, in Moses God warned them, that the day would come because of their unbelief that a people that were really no nation at all, a foolish nation, would be preaching the gospel to them. That's what's happening today. Look in verse number 20. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. That's from Isaiah 65, verse 1. And he's talking about the Gentiles. I mean, the Jews, their religion, they're seeking God every day. They're going up to the temple. They're going up to Jerusalem. They're bringing their sacrifices. The Gentiles weren't out doing that. The Gentiles were walking and living in unbelief in the Old Testament. All those nations around surrounding Israel, they didn't know the true God. And they're not seeking the true God. But what happened? Isaiah prophesied a time when the Lord would be found by them that were really not even seeking Him. I got to tell you, the day the Lord saved me, I wasn't really looking for Him. I can't say, you know, I found Him at the end of a great search. I was out searching for the truth. No, I wasn't that noble. I wasn't out searching for the truth. I was just partying hardy. And I was suffering the consequences of that kind of a lifestyle. God allowed me to suffer the results of what happens when you sow to your flesh and you reap corruption. And when I started to reap, I saw I was in real serious trouble. And it wasn't until that moment when it looked like everything was going to cave in on me and bury me alive that I just cried out for mercy and help out of that deep pit. But I can't say to you that came at the end of months and months or years and years of searching for God. I wasn't searching for Him. I was in trouble and I was sinking fast, and I heard a voice and it just said, here I am. Why don't you just look up? Why don't you just look up? And I was like, oh, you really are there. He was looking for me. And that's the way God is working, and that's what God is saying about this dispensation. I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel He saith, because what did God do with the nation of Israel all through that long time under the law? God said, all day long I've stretched out my arms to you, stretched out my hands to you, to a disobedient and gainsaying people. I mean, all through that Old Testament period, what was God doing? Seeking the heart of His people. He's trying to draw them to Him, get them to trust Him, get them to obey Him, get them to believe Him. And what happens? when the Savior came, they rejected Him. The gospel went out to some Gentiles that weren't even seeking God, and they just started getting saved. They heard the gospel, and in one town after another, the Apostle Paul just started establishing churches. And so, this was what's happening right now in this dispensation is obviously a fulfillment of those prophecies here that God had written in Deuteronomy and in Isaiah chapter 65. But how is it that Israel missed all of this? Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 real quick. The last couple of verses of that chapter. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse number 17. With whom was He grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? You remember that when the children of Israel got to the town of Kadesh Barnea, they were, they had been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, and now God is taking them through the wilderness to the land that He had promised to them. And they got right onto the border of that land, and they wanted to go in and send some guys in and check it out first to make sure that it was, up to what they expected. And they got these 12 spies went in there to check out the land. They walked around in the land for 40 days. They found it to be just as beautiful and lush and fruitful as God had told them it would be. But there was a problem. There were giants. Some of the people that lived in that land at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and some of those guys, and the Anakim were there, and some of those peoples were giants. And the people were afraid. They said, we looked at these people and we were like grasshoppers in our sight. And so they came back, they gave an evil report, they discouraged the heart of the people, and now instead of, packing up and getting ready to walk into this land and just claim the land that God had promised them, they were afraid. They didn't believe God. They weren't willing to trust Him and obey Him. God had just said, there it is, you go in and I'll give you rest. That's all they had to do. They just had to obey God. They had to believe Him enough to obey Him. And they couldn't do it. And so the Lord judged them. That's where the 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness comes, because God judged them. They were checking out the land for 40 days. And so God said, a year for every day, and you're going to wander for 40 years until that whole generation that didn't believe me dies off. And then God said, I'm going to let their children go in and they can possess the land. And that's the whole reason for the 40 years in the wilderness. And that generation that failed and disobeyed at Kadesh Barnea died. Everyone from the age of 20 and up died, and they did not see that land. And it says, verse 18, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Well, that's certainly an analogy. One thing that you miss because of unbelief is you're going to miss heaven. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you will not go to hell because you're a Catholic or a Mormon or a drunk or a whatever. You're not going to go to hell because you're a murderer. The only thing that keeps you out of heaven is unbelief. That's it. It says right there, they could not enter in because they were rotten sinners. No. They could not enter in because they were murderers. No. They could not enter in because... No. The only thing that kept them out was unbelief. So that's the first thing, and maybe the most important thing to realize, to realize what you miss by unbelief, is that you can miss heaven because of your unbelief. If you're here today and you're not saved, then our admonition to you is trust the Lord Jesus Christ today. Believe on Him today. Receive Him in your heart. It's not complicated. Just recognize what He did for you. He died for your sins. The story is so simple. Sometimes when we tell it, it's like, okay, here we go again. Let me tell it. No, but it's so sweet. It's so important. Every aspect of it is written in blood. It's the sweetest story in heaven. It's the one the angels sing about. It's the one you're going to be talking about for the rest of eternity. When you get up there in heaven, you know the story we're going to be repeating, because we're finally going to understand it, really. We're going to understand it like we're going to see it for what it is and understand it. It's going to be the song of eternity. It's going to be the story we're going to talk about in eternity. It's the story of our redemption and what Jesus Christ did for us. And the only reason you're going to miss, if there is anyone in here who's going to miss heaven, you're going to miss it because of unbelief. Your unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Failure to trust Him as the Savior of your soul. Failure to realize that you needed a Savior. And if you don't trust Him, you will go to hell. It is as simple as that. John chapter 8, real quick. Go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse number 23. That's what it comes down to. Simple faith gets you in and simple unbelief keeps you out. John chapter 8. Verse number 23. And He said unto them, He's talking to the Pharisees. This is Jesus. He's talking to the Pharisees. These are the guys that should have known the Scriptures better than anybody else. This was their whole life, studying the Scriptures. And they should have known. These should have been the first guys to line up and bow down before the Lord and kiss His feet and accept Him as their Savior and love Him. But these were the last guys. And they knew the Scriptures best. They just didn't have them in their heart. He said unto them, "You're from beneath." That's a nice slap in the face. "You're from beneath. I am from above." What more do you want me to tell you? "You're from beneath, and I'm from above. I'm not like you. I am not of this world. I am not of this world." You know, once you get saved, you're not of this world anymore. That's why the more you get in this book, the more uncomfortable you're going to feel with living in this world. Because God's Spirit is not at home in this world. And His Spirit is inside of you. If you can be saved and just everything about this world just thrills you, you love the world, you love all the things that are in the world, you know what? You haven't been in fellowship with your Savior enough. Because His Spirit, when He has complete control and He fills you on the inside, the Spirit of God is very uncomfortable in this world. This is not His home. In fact, it's going to be burned. One day, God lights a match to it and burns it up. And He's here inside you only for a reason. To comfort you in your journey and to enable you to preach the gospel to the people around you before the Lord takes you home. That's it. To comfort you in the tribulations and afflictions of the Christian life and to enable you to speak when you open your mouth so you could speak about Jesus Christ with authority and with effect. That's His purpose. That's why God put the Spirit of God in you and I. But remember, He's interceding for you, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, with groanings which cannot be uttered. Groanings which, even as the Holy Spirit from within you is interceding for you, He's groaning. Why? He's not at home in this world. This is not where he's seen heaven. He's seen heaven. How could he be comfortable down here? Do you imagine Paul the Apostle? There was a point in his life when he was in the city of Lystra. He got stoned and left for dead. And then he tells about an experience later in the Bible where he was caught up into the third heaven in his spirit. It might have probably was that moment when he really was dead and his spirit was caught up into heaven. God had some things to tell him. But you think about that, the Apostle Paul saw the inside of heaven. He saw the streets, he saw the throne, he saw his Savior, he heard the angels, he saw Abraham, he saw all of those things in heaven. And then God said, "I got to send you back." Oh, somebody said Paul lived the rest of his life with a death wish. That's why, man, when he came to the end of it, he said, "I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. Don't cry for me. I'm going back home. I've seen it with my eyes. I don't want to be here any longer." Now listen, the Holy Spirit of God lives inside you. And He's been in heaven. That's His home. And He doesn't want to be here any longer than He has to be. He's here because it's needful for you. It's needful for you. You need His comfort and you need His power to get through this life and not embarrass yourself and embarrass the Savior. You can't do it without the Holy Spirit of God. And so the Lord said, I am not of this world. Notice what He said in verse 24. "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins." That's a horrible way to die. That is the worst way to die. Die in your sins. And that's the most unnecessary way to die. Because all of your sins were placed on Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. For you to die in your sins is the most foolish, unnecessary way to go out into eternity. Because if you leave this life and you go out into eternity in your sins, then you go where your sins were meant to be punished, and that's in hell. You got to get out of your sins before you die. And the only way you can get out of your sins is to get into Jesus Christ. When you get into Him, there is no sin there. When you're in Christ, your sins are washed away. There is no sin. He's taken care of all of that. But Jesus said to them, ye shall die in your sins, and notice why. For if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. You see, that's the only reason people die in their sins and then have to stand before God in their sins and be judged and sent to hell in their sins is because of their unbelief. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins are washed away. And heaven becomes your home at that moment. And you become a citizen of that place. And the Spirit of God begins from that moment to work inside of you and change you. The longer you read His Word and meditate on His Word and stay in fellowship with God's people and be obedient, the Spirit of God is just working inside of you and conforming you, changing you every step of the way. That's God's ministry to you now, is to change you on the inside and make you more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 and verse number 28. Matthew 21, 28. What think ye? I like that. What do you think? The Lord was always challenging people to think. He wants you to think. He doesn't want you to shut your brain off and just accept something. He wants you to, if you consider it, if you consider the truth, you'll see that it's very reasonable. And it's rational. It's rational. The man we were trying to witness to the other day at the restaurant, he kept saying that. He says, well, that's not rational. He says, I'm just rational. He says, we're telling him things. He says, it doesn't make any sense. I'm just rational. As if believing the Bible is irrational. But God wants you to think. That's why He put a brain in your head. He designed that brain and He knows how it functions. He wants you to consider and reason together with Him. And when you see the facts and you consider them honestly, you're going to come to, there's only one conclusion you can reasonably come to. Is that when you see the facts here concerning your salvation, when you see the facts, you'll have to come to the conclusion, I'm a sinner and I'm in trouble. And when you see the truth and consider it honestly and objectively, you see, well, Jesus Christ loved me and came into the world to save sinners. So what kind of a fool would I be if I'm a sinner and I'm headed for judgment? What kind of a fool would I be to reject the help that God is offering me through Jesus Christ? That means, to reject that means you have an agenda of your own and you're a bigot. You've already got a bias against that, because if you're objective and you're reasonable and you see the facts, there they are in black and white right in front of you, then a reasonable man would have to come to that conclusion. I'm a sinner. I'm in trouble. I'm going to go to hell. God loved me and sent His Son to save me from that end. And why would I not receive Him? Why would I not trust Him? He's not asking me to write a check for $1 million. He's not asking me to, you know, open my veins and pour my blood out here for Him. He's asking me just to believe Him, just to trust Him. And for trusting Him, He gives me heaven. For trusting Him, He gives me His fellowship. For trusting Him, He puts His Spirit inside of me. For trusting Him, He becomes my companion through life. What kind of a fool would reject that? The kind that already has an agenda of his own and a plan of his own, and that would mess up his plans. That's a shame. That's a shame, because then you're dying like a fool. And notice here it says, Matthew chapter 21, he says, what think ye? A certain man had two sons. He's telling them a story. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented. He changed his mind. That's what it means to repent. Change your mind. It says, he repented and went. And he went to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. I'm going to do it right now. He just didn't do it. You know, it's like a lot of Christians. Oh, that's what I'm supposed to do? Okay, I'll do that. They just don't do it. I'd much rather have the guy, the first guy, who says, I'm not going to do that. But later, when he thinks about it and he considers it, now that's a man who's reasonable. He considers it and says, you know what? I would be wise to go ahead and do that. I would be wise to do that. And so the Lord says to them, says, whether of them twain did the will of his father? They said unto him, the first. Right answer. The first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Oh, man. Every story Jesus told, he was trying to, you know, he was really just drawing people in. He had a point to make. And the point was that the Lord himself had done this with them. And you profess that you know him with your lips, but you're not doing what he said. So as a result, the ones that you in your heart condemn, the publicans and the harlots and all the wicked sinners, that the Pharisees, they judged everybody around them because they weren't as religious as them, so they judged anybody who wasn't as religious and self-righteous as they were all going to hell. And the Lord is saying, well, I got news for you. They're getting in before you. They're going into the kingdom of God before you. And notice what it says here. For John the Baptist, he's talking about, came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when you had seen it, you saw them getting saved. You saw publicans and harlots getting saved. You saw their lives being changed. Some of these Pharisees saw people like Mary Magdalene, out of whom the Lord cast seven devils. And they saw, like, you know, in a sense, to them, the scum of the earth following Jesus Christ. Ignorant fishermen following him instead of, you know, learned theologians like them. And they saw this. They saw the common people who heard him gladly. Because, remember, the Lord, not many are called. Not many of the wise and powerful and wealthy come to Jesus Christ. Many times it's just common people, like you and me. Which is the way it's always been. That's the way it's always going to be. And the Lord delights in that. It's an amazing God we have. He delights in that. You think he would have looked over society and picked the best. And picked the guys that were successful. The guys that, you know, it doesn't seem to be what God's interested in. He reaches down sometimes all the way down to the bottom of the barrel. He gets one like me. Just the common people. And that's what the Lord is saying. He says, they're going in before you. You got all this knowledge about the Bible. You've got all this religion. It's just coming out your pores. What do they have? They got nothing. The publicans and the harlots were the ones that society, even that society, was a very religious society, remember? Judaism was like there was a heavy, heavy load of religion on those people. The harlots and the publicans didn't have anything to do with it. They just lived their lives and enjoyed their sin and forgot the temple and forgot the sacrifices. They'd probably never seen the inside of the temple. And so the Pharisees could walk around with their nose up in the air because, you know, these scummy people, they're not important to God. Remember the time the Lord went into that guy's house? I think it was Simon the Pharisee. And while he's in there for supper, a woman comes in. She doesn't say a word. She's got an alabaster box, very expensive box, and it's filled with ointment, very expensive ointment. And she just walks up to the Lord. She had heard that he was in this Pharisee's house for lunch. She breaks the box. She pours it on his head and on his feet, and she wipes his feet with her hair. She's wiping those dirty, dusty feet with her hair. And while she's doing it, she's weeping and she's kissing the Lord, kissing his feet and kissing him as she's anointing him. And the Bible says the Pharisee thought within himself. The Pharisee's sitting there watching this bizarre display. This guy's probably put out a feast for the Lord so the Lord can commend him for his hospitality. And in comes this woman, this streetwalker off the street. And she's kissing the Lord and pouring out this ointment on him. And the Pharisee, it says, thought within himself, he's no prophet of God. Because if he was a prophet of God, he would know what manner of woman that is. He would know she's a sinner. He wouldn't let her touch him. And the Lord knew his thoughts, of course. And he said, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And then the Lord rebuked him for his unbelief, for his hard heart, and he told him, this woman is kissing me because her sins are forgiven. She loved me. I don't know where or when that woman got her sins forgiven, but she wasn't coming in there to get them forgiven. Somewhere along the way, she met Jesus Christ. She knew who he was, and somewhere along the way, she'd gotten her sins forgiven. When she found out he was in her town at this guy's house, that was an offering of love and thank you and affection for him. And a Pharisee just couldn't understand it. This is the strangest thing to him. And then the fact that Jesus would let her touch him was strange to him. And that's why the Lord said to these Pharisees here, the publicans and the harlots believed, and ye, when ye saw it, when you'd seen it, you repented not afterward that ye might believe him. So what happens? They're not going in. He says, you're not going to go into the kingdom of God. You're not going to go into the kingdom of God. And listen, if you're here today and you're not saved, and if you've never trusted Jesus Christ and realized what he did for you, I got to tell you something. You're not going in. You're not going to go in. The doors are shut to you. And it doesn't matter what you do or who you pay, you're not going in. No matter how many wafers you swallow and how many priests you visit, you're not going in. Because Jesus Christ is the only way in. There is no other way. And if you won't believe that and won't receive him, then you are wasting your life here on this earth, because at the end, what did it really matter? You died and went to hell anyway. That's what Jesus said. Ye shall die in your sins if you believe not that I am he. It's that simple. So that's one thing you miss. And that's the greatest loss of all. If you could gain the whole world and lose your soul, what were you profited? What did it benefit you? You made $1 million, made $10 million. Invented something and the world loves you, and you ran a corporation and you flew around the world and vacationed all over the place, whatever you wanted to do. Lived in a palace with 1,000 rooms, and at the end of it, breathe your last breath and spend the rest of eternity in hell. Then you weren't very smart after all. When the publicans and the harlots got in before you. When the guy that didn't get out of grade school. When the guy that didn't have maybe a nickel in his pocket. But he hears the gospel and he believes on Jesus Christ, and he goes in with God's approval and with God's smile upon him, and you're shut out. And what did it? Your unbelief. Simply your unbelief. What a tragedy. You can miss a lot because you don't believe. But you know what? What about after you get saved? Because after you get saved, you think, okay, well, I got in. I'm saved. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. And then you find out, wow, life is hard. Life is hard, even as a saved person. It's hard to live the Christian life. I mean, it's simple, but it's not easy. It's a big difference. It's not complicated. It's simple. The things that God asks of you and commands you are very simple to do, but they're hard because your flesh is in the way. And the life of a Christian is full of trouble and tribulation and afflictions. There is no doubt about that, and there's no way around that. In fact, when we were doing the discipleship conference in Brooklyn yesterday, that was what God stirred my heart out about to preach on the last session, that third one, was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul had been in Thessalonica only 3 weeks. He established that church, and he was only there for 3 Sabbaths, and then he left. And for some reason, he didn't tell why, but he felt it best to be at Athens alone. He went nearby. Athens wasn't too far away from Thessalonica. But Paul went to Athens and he wanted just to be alone. But you know what he did? He sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he tells the people why he's sending Timothy. Timothy probably came bearing that letter. 1 Thessalonians, it probably came with Timothy. And in the letter, Paul is explaining to the Thessalonians that he decided to stay at Athens alone, but he sent Timothy back to check on them, to establish them and comfort them in their faith because of all the afflictions and the tribulation that they were suffering. Now, why were they suffering affliction and tribulation? Because they were walking by faith. They began to live godly. They began to live like believers. They began to live like saved people. And what happened? They began to suffer for it. If you live godly in this life, guess what happens? The Bible says you will suffer persecution. You're going to suffer. If you live openly, unashamedly for Jesus Christ at work, you know You're gonna suffer. There'll be consequences for that. And God will protect you, but you're going to suffer often the rejection and the favor of the world. But for a Christian, that shouldn't bother us at all. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. But after you're saved, it still requires you to live by faith and walk by faith. The faith that got you in the door is the faith you're going to need in order to enjoy victory and fellowship with God while you're here on this earth. Matthew chapter 13. Go down to verse number 53. Now, for a Christian, here's one of the things that you can miss by not walking by faith. Verse number 53. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. This would have been the city of Nazareth. One of the other Gospels just tells you the town. It was Nazareth. That's the town that Jesus Christ grew up in. He was born in the south in Bethlehem, but his family, you remember, after they went into Egypt and they came back, they went into Galilee because they were afraid of Herod, and they settled in the north near the Sea of Galilee. And the Lord grew up in the town of Nazareth, a very hilly area of Israel. And insomuch that they were, and he's teaching them in his synagogue. This is the town he grew up in. He walked in their streets when he was a little boy. And insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" Because they knew this. They knew him. I mean, this isn't a total stranger to them. They knew him. They knew his family. They knew the names of his brothers and sisters. "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? His brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Yes, Jesus had brothers. No perpetual virginity. That's a figment of some pope's imagination. That's not Bible. If she was a perpetual virgin, then she was a perpetual bad wife, because she had a husband. And if she was a perpetual virgin, Joseph should get a big reward. People ought to be praying to Joseph and not to the Virgin Mary, because that's one good man. No, she was a good wife and a good mother, and she had other children. That's why Jesus is called her firstborn son. If you don't have any others after him, he's your only born son. That's her firstborn son. And so here in this village, Jesus Christ had, his family was known, the people knew him. You know, he was that kid that ran through the streets, and I'm sure he was an obedient son, but I mean, he didn't do any miracles until he was 30 years old when his ministry began, his public ministry. And so now he comes back to his town and he's preaching in their synagogue and he's talking about the things of God, and they're marveling. They're astonished at, where did he get this wisdom from? And he probably, like he did everywhere he went, he's healing people. He's giving people back their sight. He's healing the sick. Everywhere he went, he did that. They're saying, how is this possible? And they said, we know him. We know his mother. We know his brothers and sisters. Verse 56, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended. Offended. It doesn't mean offended in the sense like, well, I never. That, you think offense means that. To offend, the word actually means to stumble. Jesus Christ was called in one of the prophets, in the Old Testament books, a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling, meaning Israel stumbled over him in unbelief. So they were offended. What's another word for offended? They didn't believe. They were offended. They did not believe. He's saying things and they're listening to him in the synagogue. They're astonished that he has all this wisdom. What's the bottom line? They didn't believe a word he was saying. You know what they saw? They just saw Mary and Joseph's son. We know this guy. I don't know where he got this wisdom from, but we don't believe a word he's saying. And notice what it says in verse number 58. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You know, that verse applies to you and me. Do you long to see God do some mighty things in your life? Don't you long? I mean, do you know that you were promised the power of God in your life? You know that God promised you his power? The Holy Spirit, who is God Almighty, lives inside of you. Think about that for just a few years. The Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost himself, lives inside your body. Now, it's a good thing that we don't feel any sensation as a result of that, because we probably wouldn't be able to stand it. So there isn't anything physical that tickles the senses to let you know that He's there. How do I know He's there? Faith. God says He's there. What's the benefit of Him being there? That if I'll die to myself and submit myself to Him and be filled with the Spirit of God, I can have God's power. But what prevents that from happening? Why don't you and I see more of God's power in our life? Why don't we see God work in mighty ways in our life? This verse tells you why. This is to you and I as a believer. Why don't we see mighty works of God in our life? Because we really don't believe Him. We don't believe it's possible. We pray and then we're surprised when the prayer gets answered. We pray, we ask for God to do things, and when it happens, it's like we're the first one to get amazed at it and surprised at it. We really didn't believe He could do it or would do it. The mighty works of God. Go to John chapter 4. You want to see God work in your life in mighty ways? You need something big in your life? You need God to do something and show you He's real? You're waiting for Him to show you something and then you'll believe Him, right? You know it works the other way around? He's waiting for you to believe Him and then He'll show you. In the Old Testament, He worked just the opposite. He showed them things so that they would believe. It doesn't work that way now. You believe and then He shows you. And if you're waiting around, well, if the Lord would just show me something, okay, then you're going to be waiting a long time. Because He's waiting for you to trust Him because He told you something in His Word. Remember when the Lord went to Samaria in John chapter 4? The Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile. And the Jews despised them. They had no dealings with them. They avoided Samaria. They would go around it. They didn't even want to be bothered with them. But Samaria was right there in the middle of Israel. Judah was in the south and Galilee was in the north and stuck right in the middle of the Samaritans. And the Jews would go around it. That's the West Bank today. Samaria is what we look on your map. That's the West Bank where the Palestinians live. Well, the Samaritans lived there in the days of Jesus Christ. And the Jews despised them even back then. And they would go around it to get to Galilee. Jesus Christ was headed up to Galilee. That's where He lived. He'd been in Jerusalem. And He just went right straight through it. And He stops in Samaria, the capital. And He sits down at a well. He meets that woman. And you know the story. He begins to talk to her. No miracles. He doesn't pull a rabbit out of His hat. He doesn't heal her. He doesn't call anybody up from the dead. She doesn't get any miracles whatsoever. Why? She's not a Jew. And after the Lord just talks to her, that's all He's doing. He's just sitting there and talking to her about Himself. And she gets so drawn in by what He's saying, she forgets why she even went out to the well. She went out there in the middle of the day because she had to get water. She's listening to the Lord talk. Her heart's being stirred up about these things. God is drawing her into what the Lord is saying. And at some point there, her faith lays hold of Him as her Savior. She leaves her water pot. She goes running back into the city to tell everybody else that she has met the Savior of the world. Imagine that. No miracles. Nothing happened other than the Lord just talking to her. And then the men of the city come out and they want to hear Him for themselves also. And the men of the city come out. Meanwhile, you know the story. The disciples had gone for lunch. They come back and they're wondering, they're amazed that He even bothered with this woman. And the Lord says to the disciples, lift up your eyes. What? Lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. And here come those men out of the city. This woman had gone back in there and preached to the whole city and she's bringing somebody out, the men of that city, to hear her Savior for themselves. And they come out in John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, verse number 43, I think it is. John chapter 4, verse number 43. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans were come unto Him, they besought Him that He would tarry with them, and He abode there 2 days. That's a picture of the 2 days of the church age. A day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. He decided to stay with those Gentiles for 2 days. That's how long He decided to stay with us. 2,000 years. We're coming to the end of that, by the way. Coming to the end of that very, very quickly. And you remember what he did after he spent 2 days with the Gentiles here? Then he continued on and he went back to his people in Galilee. And he preached to the Jews in Galilee. And that's what happens in the tribulation. So we're coming to the end of this. This is the picture of the church age right here. What's happening in the church age? No great flashy miracles. Nobody's being called up from their graves. Now, they were all through the Lord's ministry. But in the church age, you and I don't have the power to do that. I don't care what some phony on TV tells you he's got the ability to do. Some guy, he can fill a stadium full of people and claim he's got the power to heal and knock people down and everything like that. He's a fraud. He's a fraud. Wrong gospel, wrong dispensation, and 40,000 people giving their money to hear a fraud. That's crazy. It really is. But anyway, notice what they say to him in verse number 41. And many more believed because of his own word and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Do you know that they believed because without any miracles, without any proof? What caused them to believe? They just listened. That's all they did was just listen. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He is the Word of God. And they were just listening. They just came out and for 2 days they just listened. And you know, after 2 days of listening to him, they believed. He didn't do any miracles. He just talked to them. I tell you what, if you find your faith faltering, you know what you need? Probably just a couple of days alone with the Lord. Just go get away somewhere alone with him and just let him talk to you for about 2 days. And I'll tell you what, at the end of that 2 days, you'll be a new man. You will be a new man. Yeah, I know you're busy, got so many more important things to do. But if you find your faith weak and faltering, if you spend a couple of days with Jesus Christ and just let him talk to you, I guarantee you, you'd be just like the Samaritans. At the end of that 2 days, you'd be saying, I believe, I trust him, I know him. Now, after this, after Samaria, he went to Galilee. He was on his way there to begin with, and he was going back home. Look at John chapter 4, verse number 46. It says, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water and wine, and there was a certain nobleman. Now, this is a Jewish man now, because he's back among his people. He's back among the Jews, whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, the Lord's not complaining and he's not necessarily rebuking this man. But he's making a comment here about his people, about the Galileans, about the Jews. And he's saying, you know, he has just been in Samaria with the Gentiles for 2 days and he did no signs and no wonders and they believed. The next day, he's with his own people who have the oracles of God, who have all the prophets, who shouldn't need a single thing in order to believe. And he's saying, except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. He's not complimenting them, and he's not necessarily rebuking this poor man. But he's just stating what a contrast from where he just came from. And now he's here, and he knows the hearts of everybody around him. And he's saying, this is his criticism, in a sense, his judgment of these people. But unfortunately, this same thing could be said about most Christians today. You'll believe him as long as you see him work. As long as you're waiting for him to do that thing that and until he does whatever it is, that thing you want him to do, you wanted something in your life to change. You need a better job. Some of you, for some reason, you want out of some situation that you're in. And until God does that for you, or changes something for you, you're not going to trust him. You're not going to believe him. You know that's the way you are. That's human nature. But he had just come from a bunch of Gentiles. It must have been so refreshing for him just to talk and have them believe. And then the next day, he's with his own people who should have been the first to believe. And he said, you won't trust me unless you just continue to see signs and wonders. Well, fortunately, this nobleman was not that kind of a man. Because notice what happens to this guy. Verse number 48. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Ye is plural there, so he's talking about the whole crowd. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed. Now, he's not with his son. He doesn't know it's true. He hasn't seen anything with his eyes. He doesn't have a miracle here yet. The Lord is just saying, go home. It'll be okay. Your son's alive. And the man believed what he heard. And it says he believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. He simply believed what God said. He was almost believing like a Gentile here. He didn't see a miracle, he just had a statement from the Lord, and he took God at His word. Do you know that that's what the Lord is looking for you and me today? Why you and I don't see greater things happen in our life? Because we won't believe His word. We don't walk by faith. I'm talking about me too. This is a big problem among God's people. It's why we have so much grief in our life. It's because we don't trust the Lord. Most of our troubles and problems are a result of not taking God at His word, not trusting Him. Go to Mark chapter 9. Here's something else you'll miss. All right, so the first thing was, you're going to miss seeing some big things happen in your life. Big answers to prayer. Mighty works of God in your life. That's not just for another dispensation. You can see God work in great ways today. But it's going to take faith to trust God for it. Look in Mark chapter 9, verse number 14. Mark 9, 14. Mark 9, 14. Now the disciples had forgotten... wrong chapter. Mark 9, 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning them, and straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question you with them? What's all the turmoil about? He came and he saw a big ruckus going on. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. Wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Now here was a real problem. Remember, when Jesus Christ was on the earth, part of the validation of his own ministry, that he was really the Messiah, is that the Scripture said he would do this. He would heal the sick. He would cure the blind. He would raise the dead. That was the validation of that he was the Messiah. So it was something that happened regularly during that 3.5 years. People would bring the lame and the halt and the blind, and they would come to Jesus Christ, and sometimes the Lord healed them without them even asking to be healed. The blind man in John chapter 9 didn't even ask to be healed. The Lord was just passing by. Somebody pointed out the blind man to him, and the Lord just cured his sight. He didn't even know what happened. But everywhere the Lord went, he was doing it. Nobody ever came to him and went away without their need met. No one. No one. No one ever came to Jesus Christ and went home disappointed, unless they went away unbelieving. And so here, they bring an impossible situation. Here is an absolutely impossible situation. Here's a little boy. He's full of the devil. Some kind of a spirit has gotten a hold of him. And it's affected him physically. He can't speak. This thing just like, he falls down. He hurts himself. Now this is, some people say, well, that was just epilepsy and they were just, you know, they were so antiquated back then, they attributed it to a devil. No. No, this was not a medical problem. This was an actual evil spirit. And so they bring this boy to the disciples. They can't do anything about it. It doesn't say they weren't willing. It just says they couldn't. It says they should cast him out, and they could not. That means they tried. So here they bring this boy to them. He's full of the devil. And the disciples are trying to figure out what to do. I don't know. They're probably praying. What do we do? And they can't help him. And notice what the Lord says. And he said, verse 19, he answered him, and saith, O faithless generation, O faithless generation, an unbelieving generation. The reason this boy didn't get better is because somebody had a lack of faith. Not the boy. But here was somebody that needed deliverance. And you know the reason they didn't get delivered? Is that somebody didn't believe. Hey, we're going to do 40 Days to Freedom. And you know one of the biggest secrets to deliverance and victory from something that you're in bondage to is to take God at His word. To believe Him. To believe Him. To really believe that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. To really believe that you can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth you. To really believe that you're a child of God and you're bound for heaven and you don't have to live in bondage to sin anymore. To really believe that. The reason that people continue to walk in bondage to something is somewhere there's a lack of faith. Somewhere it's a lack of faith in the Word of God. You say, well, I don't believe that. I read my Bible and I pray. I read my Bible and I pray and I still can't get victory over this thing. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. At the root of every kind of bondage is a lack of confidence in God, a lack of belief and faith and trust in the Lord. And that's what happened here. He said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him straightway, the spirit tear him. He fell on the ground, wallowed, foaming. He asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. So he's had this for a long time. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Do you believe that verse right there? That's a pretty powerful verse. Say, well, that was a different dispensation. Yeah, that's our problem. That's our problem. Same God. Same God, same Holy Spirit. If you believe, then you can be free. Whatever it is in you, if you're here today and you're struggling with something and it's overwhelmed your life and you can't get loose and it continues to dominate you and torment you, let me tell you, you can be free. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, Lord, I believe. And he had great faith, right? No. Help thou my unbelief. He said, Lord, I believe and I don't believe. I believe. Help my unbelief. And you know what? The Lord wasn't looking for great faith. He didn't say, if you believe a lot, if you have an overwhelming biblical proportion of faith, if you have faith like a mountain, we can get rid of this demon. No, he just said, if you believe, then all things are possible. And this man said, he cried out, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. The spirit cried, rent him sore, came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. A believing heart, a trusting heart, brought a great, great, great deliverance. All right, well, let's skip down to the end here. Go to Luke chapter 24. I got some other things, but we'll just skip down to the last point. Something else you'll miss because of unbelief. Luke chapter 24 is the day of the Lord's resurrection. And you remember that even after his resurrection, his disciples still didn't really believe in him. They had their doubts. They did not believe that he was really risen from the dead. Imagine that. They had walked and talked with him for 3.5 years, and they still did not believe that he could have arisen from the dead. And on his resurrection day, he comes upon some disciples here, Luke chapter 24. Well, before he enters into the picture here, it says, verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women that were with him, which told these things unto the apostles. They had seen the empty tomb. They came and told the apostles about it, and their words seemed to them as idle tales. You guys are just talking. And they believed them not. Imagine that. They watched his body put in that tomb and saw it sealed up. And now the ladies have come and told him it's empty. He's not there. And they can't make any sense out of it. They don't believe that this really could be possible, that he could be alive, that he's risen from the dead. They did not believe it. Verse number 13, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs, and they talked together. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden. They did not know that Jesus Christ was right there with them. They didn't see him. He's there, but they didn't realize who it was. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad?" I mean, what a picture this is. I mean, they're disappointed. They pinned their hopes on this man for 3.5 years. They probably set their fishing businesses aside and a lot of other things to go with him and to preach, and now he's gone. And they don't believe that he's risen from the dead. They're trying to reason and figure this out. Who took his body? What happened? It's not all come together for them yet. And now right here with them is Jesus Christ himself. And they don't recognize him. They don't realize who it is. And he begins to talk to them, and they're telling him what's going on. You know, he says, "Well, tell me about it. What are you so sad about it?" And they said, "Well, haven't you heard? Are you a stranger around here? You don't know what's been going on in Jerusalem these last few weeks? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we were sure that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. We thought we were wrong. We thought he was going to be the Messiah. We thought he was the Redeemer. We thought, but now he's dead and his body's gone. We don't know what's going on." And the Lord's response, verse number 25. "Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." What was their problem? They did not believe the Scriptures. They did not believe the Word of God. They knew the Word of God. They'd read the Word of God. And they had walked with the Word of God in person for 3.5 years, but they didn't believe the Word of God. They might have been able to quote some of it, but they didn't believe it. Sound like anybody in here? It's not how much of the Bible you know. It's what you trust. It's what you believe. You walk by faith, even if it's a few Scripture verses, but you trust those verses and you believe God. That's when you see the great things of God, the mighty works of God in your life. That's when you see victory in your life. You have no victory if you don't walk by faith. Victory doesn't come because you come to church. Victory doesn't come because you carry your Bible. And victory doesn't even come because you read your chapter in Proverbs every morning. Victory comes when you believe that book. Victory is by believing God, trusting Him, taking His Word into your heart, meditating on it and resting on it and trusting that what God says is right, and every place you disagree with Him, you're wrong. That's victory, and that's when you see God work in mighty ways. If we want to see God work in mighty ways in our church, it's going to take a believing church to see that happen. If we want to see people delivered and see ourselves delivered from habits and things like that, we're going to have to be full of faith. We're going to have to be a believing people. We're going to have to trust this book and take God at His Word. And here, this problem with these guys is that they're blind. And the Lord said, "It's so foolish," because it's really foolish for you to be blind after all you've heard. Imagine that. 3.5 years with Him. That's why He would use such a strong word, fools. He wouldn't use that word lightly. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, He told somebody, be very, very careful when you call somebody a fool. So He's not going to throw this word around lightly. But you know, for two men who spent 3.5 years listening to the Word of God and they still don't believe it, that's pretty foolish. It doesn't get much more foolish than that. For somebody to be in this church for 3.5 weeks, or 3.5 years, or 3.5 months, and after what you've heard in this place, and the examples you've seen in the lives of a lot of good people in here, and you still won't take God at His Word, you still won't believe Him. I don't know how many times when counseling somebody, you show them a Scripture verse, they got a problem, they have an issue, they have something they're trying to fix in their life, their marriage, their home, their kids, their job, or whatever it is. Show them the verse and it's like, okay, yeah. But you know they don't really believe it. They don't believe it. They're not going to obey it. They don't trust God enough just to apply it and practice that, because they don't trust that that will really be true for them. And so because of our unbelief, we miss the blessings of God, we miss victory in our life, and we walk through life blind. That was their problem. Their eyes were holding. They're walking blindly. And Jesus Christ is right there with them. They don't recognize Him. They don't see their own Savior. I'll tell you what, most of us need enough faith for God just to open our eyes as saved people so that we could see Him. And then He opened their eyes in verse number 31. Their eyes were open that they knew Him. It's foolish, after all you've read and heard in this place, to still continue to walk blindly through life. Paul prayed, we don't have time here, but don't turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. That was Paul's prayer for the Christians in Ephesus. That God would, they're saved already. They didn't need to be saved. Paul's praying that God would open their eyes. Imagine that. That God needed to open a saved person's eyes. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you would know some things. And most of us need God to continually open our eyes. David prayed, Lord, open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. We need our eyes open. You remember the church in Laodicea? I wish we had time to turn to these things, but Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea, which is a picture of modern Christianity today, they felt they had need of nothing. And what did the Lord say about them? One of the things is that they were blind. And he said they needed to anoint their eyes with eye salve because they thought they were fine. They didn't think they needed anything, but the Lord said, you don't see anything at all the right way. Imagine that. Imagine Christians that really don't see anything the right way. They just see it through the eyes of their own experiences. They don't see it through the eyes of the Word of God. Judging everything according to your perspective and not heaven's perspective. That's not the right way to live our lives. Because God's given us a book so that we can walk by faith and not by sight.